Good morning. We'll turn your Bible to John chapter 7. We'll see more of what he has done in our passage this morning. Thank you, Adam, praise team, band, regen, joyful noise, for leading us in worship, reminding us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We are grateful to have our parents with us. And let me just commend your kids, your children this morning. We had a tremendous missions week this week. Powerful testimonies of what God is doing in the world to save the nations through our missionaries. And likely, someone told me this, the biggest percentage of people who were here every night were college students. And so that really does encourage me. And if you're a parent, it should encourage you as well. Most college students aren't thinking about the nations. And so we are grateful for our college students. And thank you, Hal and Tammy and everyone who was involved in our missions week. It was a really fruitful week. And I know God will use it to continue to strengthen the impulse we have for the nations. Before we get into our text, I do want to offer you one announcement. As you're well aware, we are praying for our friends in Florida and in South Carolina and those who've been so deeply affected by the hurricane. And some of you may have questions how you can give to the needs there. And there are a lot of organizations that you can give to, but I would encourage you to relegate your giving to those ministries, those organizations that are going to care for them physically and materially, but also spiritually. And I can't think of a better ministry than our disaster relief ministry that the Southern Baptist Convention has. And so we have that up on the screen, Sin Relief. And you can go to that address and you can give 100% of your money goes to the ground. No administrative cost. It's one of the great benefits of being in the Southern Baptist Convention. I am convinced that our relief ministry that each state has is one of the most critical in the convention. And so 100% of that will go to the ground. In fact, I'm certain that we will have some of our own members who are a part of Alabama Disaster Relief who will be a part of what's going on to help with the needs there in Florida and perhaps even South Carolina. So continue to be in prayer and pray about what you can do to help those who are suffering. I know I have my own dear friend who does not know what he has lost. He had to get out of the island where he lives, and he doesn't know what he's going to find when he gets back. But anyway, let's pray for that. Let's pray for our message this morning as we get into John chapter 7. Before we pray, we're looking in verses 40 to 52. The context for that starts in verse 37 that we looked at last time. On the last day of the feast, that is the Feast of the Booths, the great day, so this is Sunday, the eighth day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would just continue to strengthen us in our faith as we consider what you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear today. And Lord, as we continue to worship this morning, I do want to lift up Florida and our friends there and in South Carolina. We just pray for mercy. We pray for grace. We pray for provision. We pray for physical, material needs to be met. And we pray that the gospel would go forth. I pray for that opportunity there, for open doors for the gospel. I pray for churches to engage those in need with the gospel. And I pray for relief ministries like our disaster relief, that you would open up doors, Lord, and that we could see, even through this horrible situation, an awakening that would come by the gospel word. And now we ask that you would give us grace to steward this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, Patriarch Kirill, who is the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, he announced in his sermon last Sunday morning that Russian soldiers who die in Ukraine will be cleansed, pardoned of all sins, and he compared them to Jesus sacrificing himself for others. So he's offering pardon as the head of the Orthodox Church. He declared, "Go bravely to fulfill your military duty, and remember that if you die for your country, you will be with God in his kingdom, glory, and eternal life." Kirill's support for Putin's war on theological grounds, that's what he's doing, has led to major divisions in the Russian Orthodox Church. You see, when one departs from Scripture, and that's what he's done severely, when one departs from Scripture, which has redemption by grace in Jesus Christ as the central theme, one characteristic will be common to whatever belief you end up with, and it's this: the principle of autonomy. Now, what is autonomy? Auto is self, nomos is law. It's self-law. That's what autonomy is. It's self-rule, which always leads to anarchy of thought. Think about that. Anarchy of thought, where you are rebellious to the authority of God as he's revealed to us in the Scripture. And autonomy, which is self-law, and anarchy, which is rebellion to God's word and law, that always leads to division. Because when Scripture's authority, centered on Jesus, is rejected, there is no authoritative center but the self. And that's why you have division. And that's why Jesus has rightly, in my estimation, been compared to the continental divide in the United States. You know, last week was the 16th anniversary, 160th anniversary, rather, of the conclusion of the Lewis and Clark expedition. And so as they are finishing up that expedition, which essentially was to navigate through the continent, one of the things that they made clear to everyone was that the great obstacle in that expedition was the continental divide. Well, what the continental divide is to the U.S., Jesus is to the human race. Why is that? Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. It's a scandal, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But to those who are being saved, it is the reconciling power of God. And we are seeing that in the Gospel of John. And our passage today in verses 40 to 52 of chapter 7 is no exception. Now again, the context of our passage, we just read it, is verses 37 to 39. It's the last day of the Feast of the Booths. It's a Sunday. It's likely October. It may have been October the 2nd for that matter. And so Jesus, on this last day, offers perhaps the most glorious and compassionate invitation to sinners in all of Scripture. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. But our text is going to make clear, not everyone responds in faith to the greatest preacher and to the greatest teacher and to the greatest invitation. And that's going to bring division. What we're going to see is unbelief has many forms, but it all leads to division. And that brings us to the first division, division among the superficial. Look with me in verse 40. When they heard these words, what words? The ones we read earlier. That invitation that Jesus gives to all sinners. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Now, during the feast of booths or tabernacles, or ingathering, some have described it that way, the scripture describes it that way, the people remembered God's provision for Israel in the wilderness years, and how he had provided water for them from the rock through the prophet Moses, okay? That was one of the purposes of the Feast of Booths. And so they knew that Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that a prophet like him would come in the days of renewal, in the last days, when God would make all things right and make all the sad things come untrue. And then you have Jesus offering this living water. And so the people said, "This really is the prophet that Moses prophesied and typified as he struck the rock and God provided the water." Of course, given verse 41, where others are professing him as the Christ, this implies that these people were willing to accept Jesus as the great prophet, but not as the Christ. And we know, as the Old Testament unfolds, that the Christ is, yes, the prophet, but he also would be the priest and the king. As the prophet, he would reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. As the priest, though, he would actually offer up himself a sacrifice to reconcile us to God and make continual intercessions for us. And as our king, he would subdue us to himself, rule over us, and restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. But these particular people seem to cherry pick their view of Jesus. They seem to be cherry picking in the sense of they are confessing him as the prophet, but nothing else. He's just a messenger. He's not the Christ. And there are people like that today in every church. They speak of Jesus, or perhaps not Lakeview, but in many churches, they speak of Jesus, they like his teachings. There are parts of the Sermon on the Mount that they like blessed are the meek. They love that, but there's other passages that they don't necessarily love. They cherry pick their view of Jesus. They cherry pick his teachings. And these people have a superficial understanding of Jesus. But in verse 41, we see some who did confess him as Christ, but I would submit to you they were no less superficial. Look with me in verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." Now, what's wrong with that? If you're a believer here this morning, you recognize him as your Christ, as the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. But these people seem to recognize him as Christ, but they don't seem to go beyond that. Because in the Gospel of John, when someone submits to Jesus, John makes it clear that the people who submit to Jesus follow him. And so these people are orthodox in their doctrine. They have a right understanding of Jesus, but contextually, it appears that they really haven't committed to him as Savior. So there are many like that today, intellectually. They know he's the Christ. They attend Bible-believing churches. I think you see it often with young people in Christian homes and churches. If you were to ask them, "Is he Savior? Is he Lord? Is he Christ?" They would agree with you. They intellectually assent to that, but they've never committed to Jesus. This appears to be this group. These people can pass the exams on Christ, Christology, but they have not truly committed to Jesus. They profess Jesus, but they don't confess their sin. Jesus is in their head, but Jesus is not in their heart. They have regard for Jesus, but there's no repentance. So intellectually, Yes, they can pass the test, but they don't possess him. They don't have him in their hearts. They've not been born again. And so both of these two parties have a superficial understanding of Christ. One, a partial understanding of Jesus, and the other, there's no commitment. Well, that brings us to the second part of our passage. We see, and I'm going to give you a new term here because I think I invented it, but division among the scripture-olaters. I'll explain what that is in just a moment. These people love their Bibles, but they're not saved. All right, so look with me in the second part of verse 41. Others said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" These people know their Bibles. They're absolutely correct in one sense. For instance, that Messiah would come from David's line, who, by the way, was from the line of Judah, who, by the way, was the seed of the woman. That David's line was the family by which Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, is prophesied all over the Old Testament. After 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, which says, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Well, we know there's a lot of times with prophecies, there's an immediate fulfillment, and then there's a far-off fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment was Solomon himself, but we learned that Solomon is not the end-time, last-days king because he loved many women. He had harems. He was not a faithful king. But this would be ultimately fulfilled in the Christ, the Messiah, who would come. And they were right about that. The fact that he was from Bethlehem, they were right about as well. Micah 5 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So these particular people knew their Bibles. They appeared to love their Bibles. They were students of the Bible, but they did not know Christ. There's no evidence of saving grace. Now, let me just say this. During the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, there were many on the left who accused conservatives like us, who believe the Bible, who hold to the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority of Scripture. They called us bibliolaters. They said, "You don't worship Jesus. You worship the Bible." So the idolatry of the Bible, that's where I get scripture-olatry. They accused us of that. And so I would submit that they're the ones who are actually guilty of scripture-olatry because they made profession of Christ without loving their Bibles. The reason the statement of faith begins with the doctrine of Scripture is because apart from Scripture, we know nothing about God that is true. Any statement or thought we have about God would be sub-Christian unless we have the Bible. Any notion about salvation would be sub-Christian apart from the Bible. That's why the Baptist Faith and Message puts the statement on Scripture as the first statement in our statement of faith. But we don't worship the Scriptures. We just recognize that apart from Scripture, we can't know God. These people know their Bibles. They appear to really love their Bibles, but they do not know Jesus. There's no evidence of saving grace. A.W. Pink writes, "Unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand." And because they don't know Jesus, they haven't pursued the knowledge of Christ. If they had, they would have learned that he wasn't from Galilee. He was from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, he had been raised in Galilee, and much of his ministry took place in Galilee, but he was from Bethlehem. And John's audience knows better. Well, notice verse 43. This is really gets at the heart of this passage. Because of these differing religious views that are all rooted in unbelief, notice verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. There was division among the people over him. Again, autonomy and anarchy of thought always leads to division. So as different as these groups were, some had a superficial view of Christ and others had this inordinate love for the Bible apart from Christ and love for Christ, their common core, their common, commonality was that they rejected the Word of God centered on the grace of God found in the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there, as a result, was division. By the way, when a people, whether it's a couple in a marriage, or co-workers, or a church for that matter, when a people are centered on the Word of God, centered on the grace of God, and the person of the Christ of God, you may have disagreements, but you won't have division. Division is always the product of unbelief. At least one side fails to believe, fails to center on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the next division, division among the scorners. So we've seen division among the superficial. We've seen division among the scripture-olaters, those who worship their Bibles. They don't worship the Christ of the Bible. Here we see the division among the scorners. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him. So this has given us a glimpse of the types of people who were at this festival. These are all religious people. These aren't pagans. These aren't secularists. These people are at the festival. They were there when Jesus preached this sermon. They were there on the eighth day of the Feast of Booths. And yet here, some wanted to arrest him. You know, there are many religious people in the world who absolutely hate Jesus, which means they will absolutely hate Jesus' followers. In fact, you may not know this, Christians are the most persecuted group in the world. They're the most persecuted group in the United States, for that matter. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity, they put out a study in 2017 that staggered my imagination. They said in the previous decade, now this was 2017, 900,000 Christians had been martyred over the previous 10 years. Now think about that. That's 90,000 per year. That is one Christian every 6 months. I think one of the reasons that the American church is not as healthy as it should be is that it's easy to be a Christian here. It's not as easy as it used to be, but compared to many places in the world, it's pretty easy to be a Christian. And so we get caught up in secondary matters. We're on the front lines of war. It streamlines our priorities, doesn't it? Now, I don't know if this study is exaggerated. It sounds to be a bit exaggerated. Other survey groups don't believe the numbers are that high. But whatever the number, they are high. The persecution and even the martyrdom of Christians. Now, why is that? Well, let me give you the first and most important reason. Jesus claims as the way and the truth and the life is seen as competition for power and authority. whether it's a totalitarian government that makes Christianity illegal, like Northern Korea, or whether it's just an individual's self-rule, Jesus claims makes him to be the competition for one's power and authority. But if one becomes a Christian, that position of authority is filled by Jesus. And that's why Jesus is hated. And that's why his people are hated. Let me give you a second reason. Jesus and those who follow Jesus challenge the surrounding culture. Now, all cultures are fallen. Some cultures have more common grace. Some cultures, you see more restraint of evil than other cultures. But all cultures are fallen. And that's why Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. He could have said, don't be conformed to the pattern of the culture, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus and those who follow Jesus, truly follow him, not in a superficial way, they surround, or they take on and they challenge the surrounding culture. Third reason that following Christ raises the ire of many is that following Jesus means opposing the bad. We have a responsibility to oppose the bad. It starts in the house of God, but it extends to the culture as well. And so Christians, by definition, must stand against abortion. And in a culture that loves autonomy and sexual freedom, we will be hated for that. Christians stand against the redefinition of marriage, because we know that marriage is a creation ordinance, and the health of a culture depends on the health of the family. Christians stand against these things. And in some cultures, you have to stand against organized crime, but that will raise the ire of the world. Let me give you a fourth reason that many hate Jesus and his followers. A new identity is dangerous. When you convert to Jesus, your identity changes. It may have been before your family or your friends, your nation. It may have been the color of your skin. But when you convert to Jesus, your identity changes. You are now in Christ. He is your identity. And that will raise paranoia for those around you. They feel like you're renouncing them because their identity is in something else. And here in John, we see the root of that. We see it. They want to arrest Jesus. But again, we find our comfort. Notice in the second part of verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one lay hands on him. This takes us back to chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It would come. He would die in 6 months. But until his hour had come, he was immortal. And that's true for us as well. We can be bold with the gospel. We can take the gospel to the nations, and we can even go to the dangerous places. And we can know until our hour comes, we are immortal. Again, A.W. Pink, they could no more arrest Christ at that moment than they could stop the sun from shining. Until God's foreordained hour struck, he was immortal. And that brings us to the final part of this passage, division among the self-righteous. So we've seen it with the superficial, we've seen it with the scripturolaters, we've seen it with the scorners, and then the final part of this passage, we see it with the self-righteous. Notice we in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's go back to verse 30. Verse 30 that we looked at a few weeks ago, So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because the hour had not yet come, yet many of the people believed in him. So there's this growing embrace of Jesus. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man had done? And then verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these words about Jesus, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So that's what this is referring to here. So here the officers have come back, and they've come back empty-handed. They sent the officers to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. The assignment given to them would have been relatively simple. They had the authority, they had the power to arrest Jesus, at least humanly speaking. But these officers had done something very dangerous. And what they had done that was dangerous is that they had listened to Jesus' teaching. That's dangerous. Because when you hear the word of Christ, you can never be the same. The Apostle Paul says, he is an aroma of life to those who are being saved. He will change you. That's why we take the gospel to the lost people. It's why the gospel was brought to you, because you were once lost. That's why you're sitting here today. You're sitting here because the gospel changed you. It's dangerous. That message is dangerous. It's an aroma of life to those who are being saved. But it's an aroma of death to those who are perishing. What does that mean? When you hear the word and you don't respond to it in the obedience of faith, you don't stay the same. You become hardened to it. That's why it's dangerous to attend a Bible-believing church and not respond to the message. Because you will not remain stagnant. You will be hardened by it. It is a dangerous message. And notice how this danger played out with these officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus. Verse 46, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Think about this. They could have come up with all kinds of excuses why they came back empty-handed. Well, if we brought him back, you've got this growing sentiment for Jesus. It would have created all kinds of chaos. Their excuse was, we've never heard anyone speak like this man. Donald Gray Barnhouse compares their response to that of a judge sending police to make an arrest. And the police come back, and they come back empty-handed. And they say to the judge, "Judge, you've never heard anybody talk like that fellow. It's really wonderful how he talks." And here these men have been so moved. But what do they have in mind when they said, "No one has ever spoke like this man"? Verses 37 to 39. When Jesus gives us that great invitation, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to the waters. Let him drink of me." Jesus offered in that message what our hearts long for. Our hearts were created to be filled and satisfied by the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. These officers heard that invitation. They heard it. And it had an impact on them. In fact, as we saw in that message, and we looked at that passage, everything we do is to satisfy the thirst within. And there's only one who can satisfy that thirst. And these officers heard that message. They intuitively recognized that. But notice in verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" So the Pharisees are the epitome of self-righteousness. And their self-righteousness had blinded their ability to see the need for the living water. It had blinded them with the ability to drink from the living water, to see their need for a Savior. The only Savior the Pharisees could see was in the mirror. Self-salvation. And anyone who diverged from their narrative, they perceived to be deceived. Have you also been deceived? After all, the DNA of self-righteousness is self-exaltation. And we can see that in verse 48. Notice in verse 48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? They become the standard for truth. They're the arbiter of truth. Have any of us believed in him? If none of us have believed in him, then why should you, the officers, believe in this one? Now, keep in mind, these officers that went to arrest Jesus were not biblical experts. They didn't have their doctorates and masters in theology. With that said, these officers were from the Levites. They were chosen from the Levites, and so they were religiously trained. And in fact, in the fulfillment of their responsibilities, they would have heard scores of teachers in the temple courts. And yet, because they were not experts in the law, they were being demeaned. And that's what self-righteousness does. And by the way, there is an inner Pharisee in every single one of our hearts. It's in my heart. I see it most when someone sins differently than me. But self-righteousness demeans. A similar argument would be made later in John 9 to discredit the witness of the blind man who was healed. In John 9:34, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. You would teach us. You have nothing to teach us. Indeed, who could teach these experts in the law? And we see their pride again in verse 49. Notice, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You're being influenced by this crowd. They don't even know the law. Again, this is irony. We've seen irony throughout John chapter 7. The masses are considered to be scripturally illiterate, and yet they have a better understanding of who Jesus is, the Savior, than the experts in the law. Those who believed in Jesus are actually believing in the one who can actually fulfill the law, the one who obeyed the law in our place. And yet the Pharisees say, these people are cursed. Self-righteousness is evident when you are more concerned with other people's sins than your own. When you've truly been broken over your sin, and I speak from experience here, when you truly mourn over your sin, you don't have enough emotional energy to be overly focused on other people's sins. And we see that here with these Pharisees. But as always, self-righteousness will get exposed, and we see it here in verse 50 with a man we are familiar with, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, remember he was the teacher of the law, perhaps the greatest theologian among the Jews. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them. He had come to Jesus in John 3 and called him good teacher, and Jesus had said to him, you must be born again, got right to the point. He said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, at this point, Nicodemus does not yet appear to be born again. But in John 3, he had come at night, and now he is publicly defending Jesus. In John 19, he's going to be the one who makes sure Jesus has a proper burial. I believe John 19, he's saved at this point. So there's this work of God, I think, taking place in Nicodemus. But here, he is speaking up on legal procedure to expose their hypocrisy. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 5, Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 19, judges in Israel are commanded by law to investigate charges thoroughly before reaching a judgment. And these Pharisees had not done so. The ones who were claiming everybody else was accursed by the law, Nicodemus is exposing the fact that they are accursed themselves. Quite ironic here. They are busted by the teacher of the law. And their response, and we close here, verse 52, is to, and you see this oftentimes with politicians, if you cannot answer someone's critique, you go after the speaker. You attack their character. You attack the person. Verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" They looked down on those from Galilee. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now, that's wrongheaded in itself. And those who are reading this, the original audience, would have smiled when they read this. Because there were several Old Testament prophets from Galilee. So these experts in the law, these people who claim to know their Bibles, they clearly did not know their Bibles as much as they thought. Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, and likely Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were all from Galilee. So in their self-righteousness, these Pharisees believed that the officers are deceived. They believe the crowd is cursed and that Nicodemus is ignorant of the scriptures. Self-righteous people are always pointing fingers, but never looking in the mirror. In fact, self-righteousness has 1,000 microscopes, but not one single mirror. We see it with the Pharisees, but we see it with ourselves as well, don't we? This text is intended to convict us where we see the inner Pharisee within. But here's how I want to close. It's likely that before you were saved, and the majority of you here this morning are saved, we were like at least one of these expressions of unbelief. It's likely that you had a superficial understanding or view of Jesus, or it's possible that you were a scripture-olater. You could answer all the questions in the Sunday school class, and you thrived on Bible knowledge, but you really didn't know Jesus. Maybe you were a scorner. Not in this culture, perhaps, but very likely you were self-righteous. And yet you sit here today as a believer. You sit here as a believer. Why? It's because of God's persevering, long-suffering grace that he has granted you through the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you sit here today and you're a believer, we need to thank the Lord that he did not leave us behind in this crowd. In fact, 6 months later, Jesus would die on the cross for the sin of unbelief. He would die on the cross for the sin of superficiality, for the sin of scripture-olatry, for the sin of scorn, for the sin of self-righteousness. And this passage reminds us where we once were, and it should reawaken our love for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But if you're not a believer here yet today, maybe you see yourself in this text. And I would encourage you this morning to step out from the crowd and renounce your unbelief in however how it parades itself, and submit to the living Christ. So as Adam and the musicians come, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. There's nothing magical about walking the aisle. You can be saved sitting right there in your seat. And yet, maybe you have questions about the gospel. Maybe you would like to pray. Maybe you would like to confess and profess here this morning at the altar. Whatever the need is, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.